Now, will you notice verses 10 and 11? Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, will you listen to our translation here? Because I make quite a few changes here, and they're important, by the way. Now, listen. As to your brotherly love, have family affection one to another, for your code of honor deferring to one another. Never flag in zeal. Be aglow with the Spirit, serving the Lord. Now, you see how we've changed that there? We've just about ruined the motto of the Christian businessmen who say that they are, you know, to be zealous in business, as if that's what it means here, not slothful in business. Doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't even say that, if you please. It just means never flag in zeal. That is the thing that Paul is saying. Now, will you notice here, as to your brotherly love, that's a very human touch. And Canon Farah, whom I do not recommend, but in many places he's rather helpful. He says, love the brethren in the faith as though they were brethren in blood. Isn't that a lovely way of expressing it? You and I are closer to a person who's another Christian than we are to our own blood brother if he's not saved. Let me put it like this. Here sits three men. Two of those men are blood twins, identical twins. You can't tell them apart. But one of them is a believer and the other's a non-believer. Next to the believer of the twins sits a Hottentot, a member of the Bantu tribes, a pygmy, some little bitty fella with a different pigment in his skin, altogether different background, just as far removed as far as the human family is concerned as anyone possibly can be. He comes down through the line of Ham, and this one comes down through the line of Japheth. So they're far removed in the human family from each other. But that Hottentot or pygmy or whoever he might be, he's a believer also, a Christian. May I say to you that that twin who is a believer is closer to the Hottentot than he is to his other twin, to his twin brother. He's actually closer to him. To begin with, he's going to be with him, with the Hottentot throughout eternity. And he's been put into the body of believers. So that this injunction here, it's a very wonderful human touch Paul gives, but it's so real. And Canon Farah does bring out something very interesting. Treat your brother of the faith just as if he was your blood brother. That's a wonderful thing, because actually he's closer to you than your blood brother is, provided he's not a Christian, you see. Then we move on down here. He says something else. For your code of honor. Now that expresses a willingness to show honor to others. Remember Peter put it like that. We are to show honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, this is something that I think is very important. You show honor to others, in honor preferring one another. That is, or deferring to one another. You know, that would solve all the problems in our choirs. Church choirs are said to be the war department of the church. And you'd never have any trouble in a choir if this soprano soloist said to the choir leader, or said to those that were saying that they wanted the other singer to sing, there's another soprano soloist, and the choir leader asked her to sing. And this one says, well, I wonder why in the world they don't call on me. I got a lots better voice than she's got. She can't even hit high C, and I can take the top off the building. And he didn't ask me, ask her. Well, you see, that causes trouble in choirs. I don't know why it is that singers, I was talking to our choir director about this the other day, and I suggested to him that the difficulty with most of our music folk is that they don't have enough Bible under their belt. They got more music than they've got Bible. And as a result, why, they are exalting their own talent or their own ability and do not realize that they can't glorify God when they're doing it in just that way. And it just seems to be characteristic of a great many soloists, as I've seen them, that they have just a little pride about their music, and they feel like they're pretty good. I talked to a young man not long ago. He and I had quite a little talk. He's a soloist. And he let me know that he was pretty good. The fact of the matter is, I came to the conclusion that there are not many that are any better than he is. Well, that's no way to be. That's not carrying out the injunction of Paul. And he'll cause trouble in somebody's choir, you see, because if he feels like he's the best soloist, then, my friend, you're going to be wrong if you ask any other soloist to sing as long as he's available. And you're fortunate if he is available, because he'll be able to really sing for you. That is according to him. Now, you see, in honor, deferring to one another. Now, if that soloist would just only say, the young man would say, well, now, that is nice of you. You asked me to sing last Sunday, and I appreciate it, but why don't you ask this other soloist? Actually, he does have a better voice than I have, in honor, deferring to one another. My, that would take out half of the church fights that we're having today, not only in the choirs of the churches, but also in the other part of the churches. Sometimes you hear it, wonder why in the world they elected him an officer. Why in the world did they make her president of the missionary society? Why, I've got lots more ability than she's got. You see that in honor, deferring to one another. That's the thing Paul says. You see, this is very practical, and it rather works, does it not? It'll work in your church, and it'll work in my church. In fact, it'll work in any church. Then he says here, never flag in zeal. Now, that has nothing to do with business, by the way. It was Martin Luther who gave us this translation. He says, in regard to zeal, be not lazy. That's good. Don't be lazy. Do you know that one of the curses today, and I can let you in on something today, and I hope you won't, broadcast this, because I'm just telling you today, and it's this. One of the curses of the ministry is laziness. Is laziness. I had a church officer the other day of a church in a certain area that talked with me. He said, you know, the trouble with our preacher is he's a good man. I think he's a zealous man. But he's lazy. He just won't study. Said he never spends any time studying, and he gets up on Sunday morning and he just shakes it out of his sleeve. And he said he hasn't been alone with God. He hasn't gotten that message from the Word of God at all. And that's the trouble. That's the problem. And that is true today. Laziness is one of the characteristics of a great many Christians today. How many people become lazy on Sunday? Why do you think that you have Sunday off from your work? Did you know Christianity gave that to you? That in Russia today, they don't observe Sunday. And they don't observe it in pagan heathen nations. Sunday is God's gift. It's come through the influence of Christianity upon the world. Now, Sunday's not a day to lie up in bed. A man said to me last night, he said, you know, I sure like your Sunday morning program because I like to lie up in bed and listen to it. I work pretty hard. Well, I had to bite my lip to keep from telling that man, you get down to somebody's church on Sunday. God didn't give you that day, my friend, to lie up in bed. That's a day that you're to worship Him. Don't be lazy about the things of God. That is the thing. And if you have a Sunday school class, you may not be the best teacher in the world, but you can be the most faithful teacher in the world. We had a teacher here at the Church of the Open Door. We recognized her about 5 years ago. She's gone now to be with the Lord, and I'm confident she'll get a reward. She taught 32 years at the Church of the Open Door and never missed a Sunday. That's pretty good, isn't it? I have a notion there were many of those Sundays that she would like to have slept in, but she apparently knew about this verse that is here in the Word of God, that you are to have zeal. Never flag in zeal. In regard to zeal, don't be lazy. This is something that's for us today. Then he says, be aglow with the Spirit. And that suggests that our zeal and enthusiasm should be under the control of the Holy Spirit, but that we should have it. Oh, how we need today enthusiasm and zeal for the things of God. Oh, don't you get discouraged today, friends, when you see folk come in to church with so little enthusiasm? This crowd that went out to the World Series, I wouldn't have been caught in that crowd myself, but they may not have had, as one of the newspaper reporters here said, he didn't give them much credit for intelligence, but he sure gave them credit for having zeal. And certainly Christians ought to have a little zeal in coming to the house of God. Oh, I did like that letter, how this party was impressed. But people carrying their Bibles, that's one of the reasons this Thursday night Bible study has been so signally blessed of God over the years, is simply, my friends, because those who come on Thursday night, they're going the extra mile. It's because they come with zeal. They come with enthusiasm. It's not this old Sunday morning thing, well, I got to go and put in my appearance. I'm a member of the church, and I hope that the preacher's got a short sermon today. I want to get back to dinner and to take a nap, and certainly I'll not be coming out Sunday night. After all, God ought to be complimented that I came out Sunday morning. I made quite a sacrifice to do that. Oh, how we need today to be aglow with the Spirit of God. What a wonderful thing. Then he says, serving the Lord. Now that points everything in Christian conduct toward this focal point. Everything is to be done with the idea of serving the Lord. Well, what a picture that is. Now let me very briefly deal with these next two verses. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Now, notice our translation. Rejoicing in the sphere of hope, patient in the sphere of trouble, continuing steadfastly in the attitude of prayer, sharing in the necessities of the needy saints, pursuing or seeking every opportunity to extend hospitality, bless them who persecute you, be sure and bless, and do not curse. Never, never curse another Christian regardless of what they've said or done to you. Now he says, rejoicing in hope. The circumstances of the believer may not warrant rejoicing. Rather, the contrary may be true. But he has the far look. He sees the future, and in hope projects himself into other circumstances which are more favorable, and he's rejoicing in hope. Hope of the future, you see. Patient in trouble. Now, that's the divine method of producing patience. God gives us trouble to make us patient. Paul has had a great deal to say already on the subject of patience in this epistle, and if you'll turn to his others in our notes, we give you quite a few references. And then he says the attitude of prayer. That means the continual offering of the incense of prayer upon the golden altar by the believer today. And that means day by day. We could continue, friends, in an attitude of prayer, walking down the street, riding in your car. Now, these injunctions of verse 12, you see, speak of the inner life of the believer, which is manifested in his relationship to other believers. Not follow those things which directly concern the believer's activity toward other believers rather than the inner attitude. Then sharing in his necessities, pursuing hospitality, and blessing them who persecute you. And that has to do with the outward aspects of our life toward those that are believers. And that's a practical injunction. Share your necessities. And pursue hospitality. You're to seek out believers that you can help, you see. Now, we pick up our study today, friends, at the 17th verse of the 12th chapter of Romans, and we're in the last division of this chapter, and it's labeled The Relationship to Unbelievers. You see, in this chapter of Romans that we've been going through here, We've seen the practical aspect of Christianity, that it works itself out in relationships. There are certain duties that Christians have to those about them. We began and saw that we have a relationship to God, a relationship to the gifts of the Spirit, a relationship to other believers, and a relationship to unbelievers is the one now we come to. Last time we were talking about the Christian has a relationship to believers. Now he has a relationship to unbelievers. And may I say that this relationship to unbelievers is altogether different than the relationship to believers. Now, I want to read verses 17 and 18 together. It says, "Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Now let me read that again, if you don't mind, in our own particular translation. Now I do hope you have our outlines, because you will have this translation if you do not follow it in your Bible or Testament. "Recompensing to no man evil in exchange for evil, taking thought in advance for things that are honest in the sight of all men, if it is possible, that is, if others will permit it, as much as it depends on you, live in peace with all men." Now, I think that the expression here, the little phrase, "all men," is the key to this section, and it evidently refers to unbelievers. It's more difficult to live a life before the world of unbelievers than before the saints and the church. That's true. It's all right Sunday morning to come in all dressed up in our Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, and it's all right for us with other saints. We can maintain more or less of a corporate and united testimony. But when you and I walk out of the church on Sunday, and I trust Sunday night, we go home, and after a night's sleep, we get up and put on our work clothes. Now we go to one of the marts of trade, or one of the great industries, and we are lost in the crowd. And there it's the men of the world, no longer the saints of God, but the men of the world. And we are pretty much in the minority there. Now, how are we to live there? It's difficult to. More difficult there than it is, of course, on Sunday with the saints when we're all dressed up and we're on our best behavior. But during the week, when all of the problems of life and vexations break in upon us and the pressures, then it's when it's difficult to maintain a testimony. Now, how are we to act? What are the great principles that shall indeed give us that leading and guiding? Well, he says here, first of all, do you notice? He says, "Recompensing to no man evil in exchange for evil." It suggests that the believer may expect evil at the hands of the world. The believer is not to hit back. Let no Christian say today that the Sermon on the Mount has no application for this present age in which we live. I hope that you have a book of mine entitled Moving Through Matthew. You can get it at any good gospel bookstore. And on pages 13 and through 24 there, I discuss the Sermon on the Mount. And I take the position that the Sermon on the Mount will find its full fulfillment and fruition out yonder in the future, in a day that's yet coming, when when God's people here on this earth, both Jew and Gentile, of the remnant that are saved, will be under this law. That is the Sermon on the Mount. And at that time, it will be followed to the minutest details. Now, these great principles that are stated in it come from our Lord, and they're for us today. So that there is an application, and certainly an application for believers today. And we are to adopt a policy, a principle of turning the other cheek. Now, I do not think that if a fellow comes up and knocks you down, that you're to get up and hold out the other cheek to him. I don't think that's for today. I do think there's coming a day when you can do that and expect protection. You may not get it today. Or you may be like the Irishman, you know, he was hit on one cheek and knocked down. He got up and turned the other one, was knocked down. Then he got up and he just beat the stuffing out of this fellow that had hit him on both cheeks. And a friend said to him, well, why in the world did you do that? You turned the other cheek, and why didn't you keep on doing that? Well, he says, the Bible says turn the other cheek, but didn't tell you what to do after that. And he says, I thought of something myself to do, and I did it. Well, that's the attitude, of course, of a great many of us today, the way we interpret it. But the principle is here, recompensing to no man evil for evil. In other words, recompense to no man evil for evil, or recompensing to no man evil in exchange for evil. Now, somebody has done you wrong and has harmed you, and you do not come back in a spirit of revenge. You'd be surprised what an effect that will have upon those that are around and about you. It'll have a tremendous effect upon them. It's bound to do that sort of thing. Now, that doesn't mean, friends, that we're to take this attitude today, which is, to my judgment, is not a Christian attitude at all, but that today you're not to defend yourself, or you're not to defend your position, or that it means you're never to go to law to protect your interests. There are instances when you are to do that sort of thing. A party came and talked to me some time ago about whether they should have a lawsuit or not with an unbeliever, and he'd refused to do anything. Well, I said, that's the only recourse, of course, that is left to you under the circumstances, and it's not with a spirit of revenge. Now, I think that is the important thing that the believer must keep in mind. It's a sense of justice and not now a spirit of revenge that should motivate us. You see, when we hit back, that is evidencing that we have a spirit of revenge, of getting even. But that's not the thing that should motivate the believer at all in cases like that. I wonder if you'd mind if I would be a personal, because I have so little in which I can use as an example out of my own experience, because I exhibit so little. But when my mother was run over, the man who ran over her and killed her was drunk, and they came to me, one of the representatives of the court, and said that he had been found guilty of manslaughter, and that my attitude toward him would depend a great deal upon his sentence. And so I told him that I would take no position in it whatsoever. I felt that the law should run its course, and that he should receive what anyone else would have done, that I would not take a spirit of wanting to get even with him, nor would I take assume a spirit of just this business of leniency, of letting everybody off, but I would just let the law take its course. Well, this man was sentenced up here to the honor farm, I think for, I don't know how long, 90 days or something like that, and he roomed with a man up there, and while he was there, I wrote him a letter, and I attempted to present the claims of Christ to him again. I had talked with him, and we'd gotten down on our knees. He claimed to accepted Christ when I visited him in the jail. But I had a feeling, you know, that he'd do anything then. So I wrote the letter, and he let his roommate in prison see the letter. And the chaplain there told me that this roommate of his, they had never been able to reach him. But he says, when he saw that letter, he says, well, he said, I'm ready now, because he says, apparently this thing will work. He says, why, if anybody had run over my mother, I'd want to kill him. and get even with him. But he says, this man says he'll forgive him, and he wants this man even to become a Christian, live a good life. And so it was the means of reaching him. Now, I didn't know that when I wrote the letter, and that is about the only thing that I guess I can talk about, and it's a reason maybe I'm using that as the illustration today. But I use it, friends, because of the fact that I feel that this is something that that we need to make a distinction today, that it's the spirit of revenge that should not motivate the believer, recompensing no man evil in exchange for evil. He hits you. Well, don't you hit back. If there's a matter of justice to be done, wrongs to be made right, then the believer should stand on those great principles, of course. But this is a matter of just being motivated by our own personal feelings. Our Lord said, you remember, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Now, that's good for today. And I certainly think that in our churches today, believers, as they touch the world outside, should begin to exhibit this wonderful spirit and this wonderful attitude toward those that are without. Now he says here, taking thought in advance for things that are honest in the sight of all men. Now here is something else that is very important for us to see. He says here, taking thought in advance for things that are honest in the sight of all men. Now, that is something else. A believer should give time in planning his conduct before unbelievers in order that it might be honest. Now, it doesn't mean that he's to be honest according to the standard of the world, but rather he's honest according to biblical standards. But it is to be in the sight of all men. Now, this is something that a believer should give attention to. Before you go down and buy that TV, see if you can pay for it. Because if you're a Christian, then it's going to look bad if you're not able to pay for it. Give thought, Paul says here, that what you do will be honest in the sight of all men. My father was a skeptic, and he had very little use for the church. He never darkened the door of a church at all. He stayed on the outside. He made me go to Sunday school, which always caused, when I was a boy, quite a problem in the home, because I couldn't understand why I had to go, and he just never did go. But that's one thing he did. He was always skeptical, I notice, of the integrity of Christian leaders, especially church officers and preachers. He just didn't seem to have much confidence in them. And he'd had an experience in the past of being mistreated by those that were quite active in the church, you see. Now, it's too bad that there were men like that soured and turned my father against the church. Because if these men had taken a little care, if they were believers and had taken a little care and thought and provided things honest in the sight of all men, he'd have been impressed. And there's nothing today that will impress a believer or unbeliever is when a believer is honest in his dealings. They because the world today is cutting corners, as you know, and if you can get by with it, I tell you, it's really something that the world knows that that's their policy. And when they see a believer, I know of one man, he's a businessman in Texas. He's an outstanding businessman. He deals in large sums. And he's had made quite a reputation that in some particular deal in the past, I do not know the particulars, but in this particular transaction, he had an opportunity to take advantage of others, and it would have made a great deal of difference financially. In fact, he could have legally got to himself thousands of dollars, and he could have escaped paying out thousands of dollars. But this man, instead of doing that, he said, no, I intend to pay what I legitimately owe before God, although legally I do not. And he said that this other, that he could have gotten legally, but there would be a question about it, he would not touch it. It made a tremendous impression upon the entire community, so much so that actually I believe that the fear of God came upon man in that community because of the integrity of this man. Now, give thought, Paul says, taking thought in advance for things that are honest in the sight of all men. And that is a tremendous thing, by the way. And then there's a third thing that's mentioned here that's interesting. It says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you. And we put in parenthesis in our translation, if others will permit it, as much as it depends on you, live in peace with all men. Now, some time ago, a lady called me very much distracted. She's a very lovely Christian, by the way, and she had moved into an apartment where apparently there was a very cantankerous person, and a person with whom no one could get along with. It's my understanding that this party has antagonized everybody in the apartment, including the landlord. And so this dear lady, she fell into the same category. That is, she found herself bearing all of the reproaches of this neighbor, and she was distressed because she tried every way in which it was possible to get along with her, and it was just seemed impossible. When she called me, she just actually was in tears. She felt like that there was something wrong in her life, or that there was something there that needed to be corrected, that somehow or another things hadn't gone just as they should have gone, and that she probably was to blame somewhere along the line. Well, I assured her that there was nothing, as far as I knew, in her life, and that in view of the fact that others were experiencing the same thing. And she says, yes, but God intends me to get along, because the Scripture does say that when the ways of a man please the Lord, he'll even make his enemies at peace with him. I said, yes, that's true in the Old Testament. It was true especially as it regarded warlike neighbors in the sense of enemies. But I said, I do not think that that's quite the thing that should gauge your conduct, although there's a great principle involved there. But I said, I do think the thing that should gauge your conduct is the statement of Paul, if it's possible. That is, if others will permit it, as much as it depends on you, live in peace with all men. Now, you, by your own testimony, have said that you've made all the overtures. Fact of the matter is, after you were insulted, and I had this confirmed to me by others, by the way, that this dear lady went in and just ate humble pie with the neighbor and told her that she just would do anything to try to get along with her. And this neighbor just wouldn't have it, by the way. Fact of the matter is, the neighbor insulted her and just slammed the door in her face. And it was at that particular juncture that she called me and was so distressed that, my, she'd probably fail the Lord in some way. Well, I told her, I said, you've done all you can. As much as depends on you, Paul says, you're to live at peace. Now, some people are just not going to let you live at peace with them. There's some people that are just not going to do it. Unfortunately, I'm afraid there's some in the church like that, that are just not going to get along with you. They're going to find fault. They're going to criticize. They're going to be antagonistic. And they are going to do it in spite of everything. Now, the only thing in cases like that is that as much as depends on you, live in peace. Try to get along with them as much as you possibly can. I heard of a neighborhood where a fella had put up a spike fence all the way around his place. He put it up on the right side, the left side, and in the back. And on one side was a lovely Christian family. And they were greatly embarrassed by the presence of that spike fence there. They felt like that maybe they had failed in some way. Well, I was assured by friends that they had done everything in their power to try to get along with these neighbors, but these neighbors just weren't going to get along with anybody, and they never did. Well, they had done what they could, as much as depends on you, and that's the thing that should gauge Christian conduct as far as the believer is concerned in his attitude and action toward those that are without. Now we come, friends, today to the 19th and 20th verses of the 12th chapter of Romans. Now we're in this section here where we see the relationship of believers to unbelievers. In other words, the child of God has duties to all those that are about us. They're in different categories, but we have certain duties. We've seen the duty that the believer has to God, to the gifts of the Spirit, to believers, those in the church, and then now to unbelievers, those out of the church. And as we go into the next chapter, we'll continue this same theme and see that the believer has a duty to the state. He has a duty, actually, to the law, if you please. And these are all very important for us to see. Now, we are in this section where we see the duty of a believer to an unbeliever. That is, to those that are about us that are unbelievers. And first of all, we saw we are not to recompense to no man evil in exchange for evil. The spirit of revenge, of hitting back, is not to be the motivating force in the life of a believer. Now, this doesn't mean that he's to take a sort of a neutral, mollycoddle, compromising position at all. It just means that he's not to be motivated by a spirit of getting even. And he's to take thought. Here's something that a Christian is to take thought concerning. Some people say you're not to take any thought about things of the world at all. And here's something you're to take thought in advance, for the things that are honest in the sight of all men. And believe me, you're to take no thought of the morrow. But it doesn't mean that you're to go down to the store and buy a television set on time when you can't pay for it, and then use the scripture and say, well, I'm to take no thought of tomorrow about it at all. Well, Paul says here, you're to take thought in advance for things that are honest in the sight of all men. And you're to use your judgment about getting into the position of not being able to pay your debts. There are times and cases when a Christian can't pay his honest debts. So that's happened to a great many. But if it's due to the fact of his foolishness and his lack of responsibility and the fact that he's not sensitive to the fact that he has a witness to the unsaved world, then that believer's to be condemned for that. So that's the reason Paul was very careful here, that we're to take thought in advance for things that are honest in the sight of all men, and that we're then to live peaceably with all men, but that's as far as you're able to. Now, there are a lot of people you'll not be able to get along with. You'll meet them as you go along. And Paul never said that you're to get along with them. That's not the thought here at all. Now, when we come now to verses 19 and 20, if you have our outlines, you just follow along here in our reading, because we first We'll read the Authorized Version, and then we'll give you our own particular translation. And if you have your Bible, then you follow us in the Authorized. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Now let's bring that up to date in our translation. Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place to the coming wrath. That is, the wrath that's coming, judgment. For it's written, unto me is vengeance. I will recompense, saith the Lord. But if thine enemy is hungry, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For doing this, you will heap coals of fire upon his head. Now, a believer's not asked to take a namby-pamby position of sunlight and saccharine sweetness. Not asked to do that. And the reason that he's not to avenge himself is because God will. Now, that's the reason. And I want you to see something here. This is so important that we want to mention this. Now, there has been a great deal in our day of a preaching that actually misrepresents God. It's been an emphasis, an overemphasis, and a lopsided view given of God, that he's a God of love, they say. Well, that's true, he is. But he's not a God of love to the exclusion of the fact that he's a God of holiness and a God of justice and a God of righteousness. He is a God of judgment. And the fact God is a God of love hasn't changed the fact that he's a God of judgment, for he changes not, of course. Now, this business today, this namby-pamby, mollycoddle sweetness today that's exuded from a great many pulpits, that God is love. And you hear some, why, they just slop over on all sides with this a sickening sort of saccharine sweetness. It's as if God didn't have enough conviction and courage to swat a fly or to crush a grape. As if that were to take the attitude, well, you're to avenge not yourself, and the reason is because you're to be a coward, if you please. And I'm of the opinion that a great deal today has passed in the church as Christianity, that's not Christianity, it's cowardice. It's a lack of conviction to stand for God. Now, what he's saying here is, avenge not yourself. Why aren't you to avenge yourself? It's well to understand why you're not to avenge yourself. Now, you have been mistreated, let's say, by someone. A great many have been. And he's coming back now to repeat the thing, you see, that he has said before, recompense to no man evil for evil. Now he's saying here to you that you're to avenge not yourself. That is, that your motive when you come along to somebody that has hurt you and harmed you should not be that of vengeance. Now I do think that, as we indicated yesterday, that there are many times when a Christian is permitted, I'm convinced, to go to court to settle a matter. It is essential to do that. But the thing that the Christian's got to be careful about is he motivated by a sense of justice and right, or is he motivated by just a spirit of bitterness and hatred and revenge that's on the inside of him? Is he trying to get even? Now, Paul is saying here that we're not to avenge ourselves. Now, somebody's hit you. Now, don't hit them back to get even, Paul says. Now, does that mean, therefore, then, that we are to adopt this namby-pamby viewpoint, the one of being a coward? No, sir. What he's saying is this, that the reason that you're not to get revenge is because God will get revenge. In other words, somebody has mistreated you, and you have been done a severe injustice. All right, now, turn that over to God. Let God handle your case. You want a good lawyer? You want a good advocate? Well, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He handles our own problems when we sin and do wrong. But when somebody does wrong against us, he's still our advocate. Now, we can go to him and say, look, Lord, this man or this individual or this group, they've wronged me. They've said certain things about me. Now, I won't hit back, but I'm turning the matter over to you for you to handle. And I want you to straighten this matter out and that justice might prevail. Now, my friend, he's going to do that. If you think God is going to let all the injustice of this world get by and that somehow or another he's not going to do anything about it, you're dead wrong. God's going to straighten out this world someday. And the man that has wronged you, that's got to be made right. That's a glorious thing to have in mind, isn't it? Let God handle the case. Let God straighten this out. Now, there are several reasons for that. The first reason, I think, is that when you and I take the thing in our own hands and handle it, we handle it from a spirit of revenge. And we do not have a correct perspective of it. The second thing is that when we put it in the hands of God, then God can handle it impartially. He can handle it justly and righteously. And you can be sure of one thing, it'll be straightened out. There'll be no, in his court, there'll be no one-sided decision handed in. It'll be handed in perfect justice. And then, friends, there's another important element, and I personally think that this is all important for the child of God, and it's just simply this. The minute that you and I take matters in our own hands and attempt to work them out down here and don't let God work them, that very moment you and I are departing from a walk of faith. In other words, what we're saying is simply this. We no longer trust God to work this thing out. We're going to take the thing in our own hands and handle it in our own way, and we think we'll do better because we can't trust God in the matter. You see, that very moment that you and I let our enemy cause us to hit back, then that very moment you and I have forsaken the pathway of faith and we're no longer walking in fellowship with God. And it's a glorious, wonderful thing. I wish I could say that in all the experiences of life that I've turned these matters over to God. With shame, I have to bow my head and say that in most of the cases I have not. And I frankly have rued the day that I didn't. But there have been isolated cases, not many, in which we've turned the matter over to God. And I want to tell you, friends, what a sweetness and joy it is. And I found out something else that's interesting. God works out a lot of these things right down here upon this earth. He doesn't have to wait for this day of wrath, which is the day of judgment that's coming. You know, God judges a great many things before that day. You remember Peter spoke of the fact that some men's sins are judged here and others go on before to the judgment to be taken care of there. So sometimes God just moves in and he handles the matter. I've seen several cases like that. I know that several years ago a man injured me a great deal. He did everything I think that a one man possibly could do to injure and wreck my ministry. And I'll be honest with you, I felt like striking back, and believe me, if I could have, but I was in such a position that it was almost impossible. I think God put me in that kind of position purposely because he wanted me to take hands off. And I have watched that man even in the past few months, and I'll be honest with you, I feel sorry for him, what he's going through. You can't help but feel sorry for him. I think God is dealing with him, frankly. I think God's putting him through the old pressure. I think God's rubbing sandpaper on him because of what he did. And I thank God I didn't take the matter in my own hands in this particular case. And Now, don't misunderstand. No credit to me. I tried to. I wanted to, but I was absolutely unable to. And it's as if God says, you just push me back. He said, hands off. I'll handle this matter. And it's taught me a great lesson. Oh, to be able, and I hope for the future, I just be able to take hands off and say, oh, my Father, I've been hurt. I'm your child, and I've been dreadfully hurt. And I want to, my old nature wants to hit back. It wants to strike out. It wants to double up its fist, and it wants to hit somebody, punch them right in the nose. But I want to turn it over to you, and I want to let you do the striking. I won't let you do the punching in the nose. I want you to be the one to handle the matter, because I know you'll handle it right. Now, I just wish all of us could do that, don't you? Well, that's what we're supposed to, and that's the great principle that he's putting down here for us. And friends, it is a great principle today that believers should follow. That there's a day of judgment coming, and every wrong is to be made right. Everything is to be straightened out there at the judgment. And believe me, we don't have to hit back. God will do the hitting back. If that's needed, if there's anybody needs to be punched in the nose, well, God will do it, my friend. He's a God of judgment. God is no namby-pamby. He's not sitting as some sentimental gentleman on the edge of a cloud today with a handkerchief in his hand weeping as if he can't go through with anything that would require any harshness at all. You see, God just doesn't somehow or another, he just doesn't keep up to date with the latest psychology that you're not to discipline, you know, anyone, and that you're to keep hands off and let them express themselves and just be themselves. God doesn't go for that. And by the way, that is getting a little out of date today. It's a little shop-worn today. It's something that's fast passing out of style today, and it's a wonderful thing, of course, that it is. All right, now I think that should bring us down here to verse 21. It might be, before we leave this particular section here, that I call your attention to a verse back in the 32nd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, and it is the 35th verse, where God says, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. And God says, to me belongeth vengeance. That's one thing that, of course, he's taken out of your hands, and he's taken out of my hands. We are not to interfere or intrude in this sphere. Now we come here to verse 21, and this is the last verse of this chapter. He says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, again, let me give you our translation. Stop being overcome of the evil. Overcome evil by means of the good. Now, the believer today walks through this evil world with its satanic system, and we cannot fight it. In fact, we are bidden not to fight it. We're not told to do that at all. We are told to flee from the devil. And believe me, we're to put on the whole armor of God that we can stand against the wiles of the devil, but I can't find anything in that armor that has to do with us going out and engaging in a fight. Everything in that's for defense. It's for protection, if you please. So even the shield of faith, the only thing we've got is the sword of the Spirit, and that's the Word of God. And we're to use that not to hurt and harm people, but to help them today. So that the believer walks through this evil world with its satanic system, and he cannot fight it. We're not told to fight it. That's something that a great many people like to think they're doing, fighting the devil. Well, you're not, if you are, you're not doing a very good job, I'll tell you that. because we're not told to do that. And we cannot adopt the same worldly tactics that are tactics of hate and revenge. And if we do, it means defeat for us. We're defeated the very minute that we begin to use the tactics of the world. That's one of the reasons today that the church is in the position that it's in. Because in the church, so many men have been elected to office as officers who were good businessmen. That is, they were able to go out in the world and they could slug it out. And some of them have gotten even rich. And so the church, because their church members say, let's make them officers because they're successful businessmen. They make them officers and they try to bring into the church the same tactics that the world uses. They attempt to bring into the church the same methods of the world. Well, friends, you can't do that. God's work's not carried on that way at all. And it means defeat for the church, and it means defeat for the individual. So that we are not to be overcome of the evil, but we're to overcome evil by means of the good. Now, how are we to do that? Well, we're to overcome evil by means of the good. What's the good? Well, the good is the Holy Spirit. That's the good. God has given to us the Holy Spirit. And the believer is to overcome evil by means of the good. John says, greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. And if you and I today are to walk through this world acceptable to God, it will have to be in the Holy Spirit. So that when you and I go out to walk, it's sort of like before the world. It's sort of like walking on thin ice. We have to be very careful. And we need to remember Paul's statement to the Galatians in 5:16 when he says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then Galatians 5:25 says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Now we are to overcome evil by means of the good. How's that? By walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only way, friends, that you and I can meet the unsaved world today. And before you and I go out to work, and before we go out into the world, even to ride the freeways, or to walk down the streets, or to go into a store, or go to our place of business, we ought to stop and ask God for a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit that we might be able to walk by means of the Holy Spirit, so that before the world we'll be able to maintain a testimony, before the world that we'll not strike back. Because you never know, you and I never know that around the next corner there is something that might happen that'll change the entire course of our lives. We never know just what is waiting for us down in the next block today. And for that reason, you and I need to walk by means of the Holy Spirit. We need to go by the good, as Paul says. We're to overcome evil by means of the good. We can only overcome in the power of the Holy Spirit. You and I are no match for this world today. We are like little David going out against Goliath. And it's only when we go forth in the name of the Lord using God's methods, the little slingshot. That's not Goliath's methods. That's not the world's methods. But using God's methods. And when we do that, then believe me, we can be like little David and can slay a giant. But it won't be because we did it. It will be because the Holy Spirit did. My, what a wonderful avenue is open.